Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens, and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." Well, please do keep that a little bit open in front of you, as we say every week. Also, as we say every week, there's an outline on the back of the handout that's inside the order of service. It's just worth flagging up occasionally. The handouts genuinely are there, hopefully, to be helpful. You'll see as you look at them, there's a whole load of cross-references on there tonight. We're not going to be chasing down every one of them. But one of the features we've noticed, and I've thoroughly enjoyed in conversation with so many of you, is just how foundational Genesis is to our understanding of everything. What it means to be human, who God is, how he relates to us, how the wider Bible understands itself and the truth that comes later on in Scripture. And you'll see there verses throughout the Old and the New Testament. Please take it away if you'd like to. Have a look through those verses just to make sure I'm not pulling any sort of fast one on you. Because especially tonight, as we look at this question of what it means to be man and woman together, as we get a window onto the first ever marriage, there are loads of questions that will keep us going together as a community for a while as we chew on them. So please do make the most of that if that would be useful to you. And any questions, come and chat afterwards or save them up for the question time, which is going to be happening in 2 weeks' time. We said at the start that at the end of Genesis 3, when we've got to that point, we'll press pause, and after the service, we'll have a question and answer session down the back over tea and coffee. All that by way of a preamble for the handout, so do take it away if you'd like to. With all that said, I want to begin by asking you a question. As you think of your main purpose here on this earth, as you think of what you were made for or meant for, whatever sort of language you use, do you think that you are here to maximize your own life and existence or to serve others? Is it look out for number one, or is it look out for other people? That question, and if we mull on it honestly, I guess it'll take us in a range of different ways. That question is one of the key questions, I think, for every single person. Are we going to live with all that we have for our own glory or for others? For us here tonight, as a church family, for those of you who are Christians, the question becomes even sharper, doesn't it? Are you going to live with all the gifts that God has given you for his glory or for your own? It's the question that faced the original readers of this bit of the Bible. As they were about to go into the land that God had promised them, Canaan, the second generation of Israelites were being called on to serve God, to love him with all their heart and soul and mind and strength, to put him first and themselves second. And the way we answer that question, the dividing line that runs down, I guess, every single one of us, well, it's going to reveal itself in a whole host of different areas, isn't it? How we use our time, how we use our money, how we view our work, how we view our relationships out in the world with friends and family, here in the church, and even within the close confines of our nearest and dearest. Now, why are we thinking about self or service tonight? Well, it's because as we come to look at what a woman was created for, why humanity was made in the first place, to think about the first marriage and wonder, well, why have we got a sight on that here? We're going to see, I hope and trust, that the whole point of both, of humanity and marriage, is the service of God. Actually, God has made man and woman to serve him, and God has given man and woman one to another to serve him, that is their deepest good and their highest goal. It is, in fact, what we've been made for. And Lord willing, as we work our way through, we will see that from the pages of his word. We've got just one heading tonight, and make a change from two, or particularly three, man and woman united in God's service. But you see, I couldn't resist the bug. That breaks down into three sub-points. Man and woman united in God's service. And we're just going to work our way through answering these questions that come up, I think, as we read the passage. And if you've got more, let's chat afterwards. The first is this: why is woman created? And that isn't a question with any, I hope, misogyny behind it. It simply comes out of verse 18. If you were to read it with me again, you'll see. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone." And instantly, that's the equivalent of a bit of a slap in the face with a wet fish. If we've been reading through Genesis, if you've been with us for the last few weeks, you'll remember probably that one of the litanies, one of the repeated phrases, is that it is good, it is good, it is good, it is good. Six times the phrase "it is good" is used in Genesis 1. And the kappa, at the end of the sixth day, is that God saw all that he had made and said that it is very good. Here is the perfect world that's being presented to all the readers of Genesis from the moment it was penned until now. Every single thing that God set his voice and hand to is absolutely as it should be. And so, verse 18, I think, what? What is not good? It's coming chronologically before the very good of chapter 131. We said last week that we're in the zoom lens view of day six, so it's not that there's this internal contradiction. Rather that as God makes, as he makes mankind, so he says, it is not good that the man should be alone. It's like a little literary marker for us that something serious is about to happen, something necessary, something of God's own doing. And the resolution to this not goodness, this aloneness, comes in the rest of verse 18. I will make him a helper fit for him. And that begs the question, doesn't it? Well, a helper for what? We're going to look at the answer to that question, because if we get that right, if we understand what it means for God to make a helper fit for the man, actually that'll go a long way to helping us understand why this little bit is here at all. The word helper itself is a clue. It's not a menial word. We might think of the word helper and instantly link it with the other sort of Bible words that indicate that sort of thing, like a servant or a slave or someone like that. It isn't that type of word at all. It's more a picture of a companion. This is a helper fit for him. Some translations would have it a helper as a like opposite for him. A helper that is suitable and will add strength to the man. The word used here for helper is interesting. It's a Hebrew word, ezer. And one way we know that this is not an inferior status is that that word is used overwhelmingly in the rest of the Old Testament for God himself. It's used for God's relationship with Israel. He is the helper of Israel. A few of the verses there are on the order of service for you. In a few other places, it's used for military aid coming to those who need it. The helper is the person given to meet that which is lacking in the one needing help. You might think of a helper then as an ally. Here God is saying that man needs one to come alongside him in order to help him, to serve him, to achieve something together. So what? What is a helper needed for? What is not good about the man being alone? Well, first, we need to say that it is not loneliness. God does not give a helper to man to solve his loneliness. That's a hugely important thing for us to get in our heads, because it is a point that is made by very, very many people down the years and in the church today. You see, we read that, and we read verse 18, it's not good that the man should be alone. And we think, well, there's poor old Adam. He's the wallflower of creation, isn't he? If you were to read Genesis 1, all the birds have partners and mates of their kind. They're frolicking away in the sea or on the land or in the air. Even the plants are diverse. But there's Adam, Billy No Mate, sitting there on the dry land with nowhere to go and nothing to do. Maybe to put it more soberly, we might know the pain of loneliness ourselves. And so we picture Adam in eternal isolation. And we think, well, that's no life at all. One evangelical commentator puts it like this, that Adam will not live until he loves. But you see, there's a problem with that, isn't there? It means that Adam in himself, if that's the line, is lacking something without a partner. That he is less than someone whom God has made in his image. And actually, if we read this carefully in the context of Genesis 1, that's not the drift at all. In fact, that thinking that loneliness is the problem here that God solves actually contributes to the current confusion in our world and in our church over relationships and sex more broadly. See, the world would say that if you're not in a romantic relationship, if you're not married or with a long-term partner, then somehow you're not fulfilled, you're not fully human. We might even use that language casually ourselves, might we? Oh, he really needs a wife. She desperately needs a husband. That somehow you're not who you are in God's sight unless you have a significant other. And to deny someone that significant other, the logic goes, of any sexual orientation, is cruel. Because if aloneness is against God's design, well then surely it must be met. Here's a fascinating quote from a man called Matthew Vines, who's written a book called God and the Gay Christian, which is a hugely important book that's been written in this discussion within the church and the world over the question of same-sex marriage. He says this, in Genesis 2:18, God says, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a suitable helper for him. And a woman is a suitable partner for straight men. But for gay men, it's another gay man who is a suitable partner, and the same is true for lesbian women." The necessary consequence, he says, of the traditional teaching on homosexuality is that even though gay people have suitable partners, they must reject them and they must live alone for their whole lives without a spouse or a family of their own. We are now, traditional Christians, declaring good the very first thing in Scripture that God declared not good, for the man to be forced to be alone. Now, if he is right, and if that is the problem here, well, then of course it's cruel to ask anyone to live alone. But actually, as we're going to see shortly now, that isn't why God has made us. And just in passing, it's worth observing that if an unmarried person is somehow less than human or unfulfilled, we have to bear in mind that we are saying that Jesus himself was that. The one who is the true image of God, we saw a few weeks ago. And very few people, none, reading the Gospels, would dream of saying that Jesus falls into that category. We'll return to that a little bit later. That's what it's not about then. It's not about loneliness. But what positively is the woman to be a helper for? Well, she is there to help in the fulfillment of God's word. On the subpoint there, there's a few references back to things we've seen in the last few weeks. It's the commands that God has given to humanity generally and to the man so far specifically. Just flip back with me to chapter 1 and verse 28. And God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over all the creatures." Chapter 2, verse 5, we see that because there's no person, there's no humanity to work the ground yet, there's nothing that's been cultivated. And that is made sense of when we get to 2 verse 15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. Here is humanity commissioned to fill the earth, to subdue the earth, to work the garden, to keep the garden, to obey the good word of God in verse 15 and 16 so that they might know blessing and life. This is what has been given to humanity to do. And so I think then that when we come to 2 verse 18, we see, well, what is not good is for the man to be alone with that mandate ahead of him. He needs help to do it. Imagine one person seeking to fill the whole earth, to subdue it, to bring it under God's rule, to work this glorious temple garden that God has made. That is what is not good. There is a need for someone like the man to come alongside him in the service of God. We see that it has to be someone like him because of the remarkable scene in verse 19. Cast your eyes down with me. Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens. It's a reminder of what God has already done. But then God brought them to the man to see what he would call them. We see Adam exercising his dominion over creation. As the creation is brought before him to be given names, it's a sign of authority. You can just picture it, can't you? I wonder what crossed the divine mind when a duck-billed platypus was presented before Adam. We don't know what he called it in his language, but I imagine it was something just as weird as we think it is today. You know, there's this glorious picture of these animals parading past and being given their designation by their king. But there is no helper fit for him. Do you see that in verse 20? None of these creatures, and we can, I guess, be thankful for that, were found as a helper fit for the man in the task of filling and subduing the earth. You see, they are of their kind, the writer has said in chapter 1. He is of his. For the world to be filled, for creation to be subdued, it is a joint task. And if humanity bears the image of God in working out the rule of God, well, then it makes sense that actually there must be another one, female, as chapter 1, verse 26 has said, to be created. So the woman is made as a helper for the man in fulfilling the commands, the word that God has given. A command to this first family to serve God. And I take it that as Israel were listening in, you can imagine the campfire scene as the children were there with their father reading them Genesis chapter 2, it's a picture of what they are to be doing too. Whether married or unmarried, whether in family units or not, to serve God. It's actually, if we just press pause there, very countercultural already. It's so easy in the world, whether we're married or not, to turn in on ourselves, to think that it's simply about me or simply about us. I was reading a tragic article the other day, an interview with a woman who had left her husband, speaking of years of marriage with children and seeming happiness, saying, "I just lost myself and I needed to find myself again." That so often can be the drumbeat of the world, whereas God says, no, together, humanity is to be serving God. Well, let's turn then, because the narrative does this, to consider how woman is created. Because we're not just told that God made her and that's it, end of story. We actually get quite a bit of detail in verse 21 onwards as to how she's created. And the first thing we see again, that if you were with us the last few weeks, you'll have noticed already, is that woman is made equal to the man. We know that from chapter 1. Both male and female bear the image of God together. But we see it here from the stress that she is not like the other animals over whom the man rules. She comes from man himself. And that's made absolutely crystal clear, isn't it, in verse 21. The Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on the man, and while he slept, he took one of his ribs, or literally from his side. And while he slept, he did that and closed up its place with flesh. From that, the Lord God made the woman. Look at Adam's extraordinary reaction when he meets the woman. It's a wonderful moment, actually, as we come to verse 22. See how it parallels what's come before. God has made this woman, and now, like a father at a wedding, he brings the woman to the man. And the man bursts forth gloriously into song, into poetry. It's the first recorded human speech in the Bible. And it's a love poem on a man's wedding day. This at last, this one. Finally, you can only imagine maybe that the oxen is in his mind. Thank you, Lord, that here is the one whom you have made for me. She's bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. She is part of me. She shares with me in this humanity that you have granted to us. And in the editorial comment of verse 24, it's the man who leaves his father and mother and cleaves to his wife. The woman is made equal in the sight of God with the man whom she is to serve alongside. And so as we pass by these verses, we simply have to see again from Scripture, there is absolutely no room for misogyny, for the hatred of women. There is absolutely no room for chauvinism, explicitly or implicitly, the idea that somehow men are superior. Too often the church has gone down that route in history. We have to see clearly here that together, man and woman bear the image of God, made for the service of God, together. There is no inequality in terms of their dignity or their worth. And yet, while the equality keeps on being underlined, we do see the difference, don't we, in how they are made. The woman is created after the man, sequentially. That's just how it's been recorded for us as Moses goes back and tells us what happened on those early days of our world. The woman is created from the man, not from the ground. Do you see how that's stressed, that the man is created from the ground? We saw earlier in chapter 2, verse 7. The other creatures have been made from the ground, 2 verse 19. But now, verse 22, the woman is made from the man. That actually lies behind the play on words in verse 23. I'm told by people who know their Hebrew better than I do that these types of puns work better in Hebrew. They sound a little bit clunky when we come to English. But literally, woman just is an extension of the Hebrew word for man. The closeness of the bond is emphasized, and yet the difference in how the woman is made is emphasized as well. It's because she's being made as a helper, a complement to the man whom God has placed in the garden. Here is the one with whom and by whom the world is to be filled. Here is the one with whom and alongside whom the world is to be subdued and worked. You know, God could have made humanity as amoebas. You know, he could just reproduce by splitting down the middle and there's two of us. And again, we can be thankful that God didn't do that. In his sovereignty that we've been thinking about, sexual intercourse and childbirth are how he has ordained that part of his creation mandate to be worked out. It's why when we get to chapter 3 and the judgment on men and women, we see that the childbearing role of the woman is affected explicitly, and the groundworking role of the man is affected explicitly. I've been struck as I've been working through this in the last few months that this equality and difference in how the woman is made is right there before the fall as part of God's very good creation. There are some voices who would say that the difference between man and woman only comes in after the fall, but actually before that there is just this simple flat line of equality. Simply from here, I hope we can see, along with those New Testament references that are there on the sheet as well, that actually this difference that God has made is a good thing. That though now, in our sin and our weakness as humans, as men and women together, we work out these differences painfully and sinfully, the differences are not in themselves sinful. Paul picks up on it in his writings to the church in those New Testament references. And he says that because of this creational difference, there is then a way that is expressed within the church and within the home, whereby the man is the head of the household, is the head of the marriage, whereby in church it is men who are to be elders that actually all together serve in every way in speaking the truth in love, and yet the authority delegated under Christ falls to a group of men who are set aside for that. It's so worth saying again, this is never, this difference, a charter for discrimination. The type of marginalizing of the weak, the oppression of women by men that so marks our world, that is something that comes in after the fall. It is not here in God's good creation. It will not be in God's perfect new creation. And so it must not be now for God's people. And it is a sin to engage in such behavior. We can be so influenced by the worldly logic within which we swim that we think that God somehow here is enshrining inferiority. He is not. Rather, he is saying that men are equal but different to women, that women are equal in dignity and worth to men, and yet different in role and makeup. It's a wonderful thing to think of this again in the lens of the person of Jesus Christ. The eternal Son becomes a man. And as the man Jesus Christ submits to the will of the Father, so we see that there's no difference in their worth. The Father and the Son remain equal in their love and dignity. And yet Christ in human flesh says, "Not my will, but yours be done." It is possible to be equal and yet different, to be equal and yet submitting without any hint of abuse. So before we move on to our final subpoint, it's just worth saying that we need one another then, don't we? Men and women. If this is the right image of how God has made us, well, then we need each other. For those of us who are married, we need our spouses in God's sovereignty. They are those whom he has given to us as we seek to serve him together. For the many here tonight who aren't married, however, well, still this applies. We need one another. We men need women. Women need men in God's image as we are to serve him together. We're not to go off and be monks or nuns in same-sex bunkers, but rather to learn to live together, to serve together as brothers and sisters in Christ, as together we're oriented out to God as we live for him. So that's why woman is created as a helper. It's how she is created, equal but different. And in our final couple of minutes, we're just going to zoom in on what their union is like. Because again, you'll see that the text doesn't just leave us with men and women together, awkwardly sitting in a bar, exchanging small talk. Rather, we do have the picture of the first marriage and of a wonderful union that points beyond itself. We've already talked of the love and joy that we see expressed in verse 23. It's truly wonderful. I can let you in on a secret. If you were to go and ask Mariah what she made of my groom's speech at our wedding day, she will tell you very freely, because she is after all Dutch, that my speech let her down, that it wasn't quite what she had been hoping for. Some of you know that I quite like words, I quite like using words. I think she expected something just a little bit behind Shakespeare. It was deeply functional, I'm sad to say. I kind of thought, when in Rome, do as the Romans do. The Dutch don't go in for speeches, but I'm going to stop justifying myself. It wasn't good. Here, we see the glory of it, don't we? It's the best groom's speech that has ever been, I take it. An expression of eternal thanks to the God who has given this man his bride. Their union is one of love and joy. Do you see, too, that it's one of mutual commitment and faithfulness? It's the aspect that Jesus himself picks up on in the reading we had from Mark's Gospel. It's what we see here: when the man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, but it's mutual because they shall become one flesh, that these two will cleave one to another. It's a word that comes up again in the Old Testament for the covenants between God and his people that makes them one, that binds them together in mutual love and service. Those words never fail to be moving, do they? What God has joined together, let not man put asunder. So our culture does so often, as this teaching of marriage between a man and a woman is attacked. God has placed them together eternally, and so we are not to put that asunder. And that mutual commitment shows itself in one flesh union, that evocative phrase in verse 24, they shall become one flesh. It's taking human language and expressing that most intimate of bonds. For Adam and Eve, you could say not only is this a union, but a reunion, as that which was taken from man is joined again together with him. So close is it. Two creatures expressly designed for and intended for one another, being united. The prophet Malachi says that even a portion of God's spirit is placed within the union of a man and a woman. It's the profoundest of relationships that one can have. As I said right at the beginning of this section, it's one that points beyond itself gloriously. Ephesians 5, verse 31. Paul says that this union actually is a picture. I take it even of this first marriage, that itself is a picture of the love that Jesus has for his people. Let's pause for a moment and think whether you are married or not. If you are trusting in Jesus Christ, you are united with him, to him, in a one flesh union with him, in a profoundly close and remarkable way, such that God looks on us as he does on his Son. Such that where Christ is, so the Bible says, we are. I had the privilege of going to lots of weddings this summer, 5, I think, when I was totting it up earlier. And again, there are those words from the vows that always grab me, not only because of the memories of my own wedding day, but because of the truth it sheds, the light it sheds on our relationship with Christ. With my body I honor you. All that I am I give to you. And all that I have I share with you within the love of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. With his body, the Lord Jesus, as it were, honored us, for he gave it on the cross, that we who so often get this realm of men and women wrong, as we sin, that he might save us. All that he is, he gives to us. We become God's children, called his sons, given his Holy Spirit and given his inheritance and standing with the Father. All that I have, I share with you. Christ gives us his perfect righteousness, his wonderful perfection, within the love of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the triune God, doing all in Christ that we might be brought home. It's a staggering thought that the church is married to Christ, such that on the last day that will be fulfilled. Finally, notice then in verse 25, the man and woman are unashamed in their relationship. You know, if we were reading this again around the Israelite dinner table, this would have been the point at which the temptation for an upright Israelite would have been to cover the ears of their son or daughter. See, to be naked publicly was a great shame. We'll see that later, actually, when we come to Noah and his sons. And so the fact that they were naked together and unashamed is this wonderful picture of innocence. Here there is no fear one of another, no grasping desire to be the ruler of their own kingdom. And yet, sadly for us, it foreshadows the shame that will come in chapter 3 and verse 7, when they knew that they were naked and they hid. You see, this is then what their union is like, man and woman together. And this is why God's church today, we today as a church, want to so strongly and yet, I hope, graciously say that this is what marriage itself is. Here is God's eternal word for all time. It's not just a civil construct or a legal fiction. Marriage isn't a cultural imposition or something that therefore we have the liberty to tweak as we want, as our own culture shifts and changes. It's what the church calls a creation ordinance, something God put in place before everything went wrong in sin and fall. And so marriage is a man and a woman in God's image, united in the intention and desire of serving God with all that they are, in intimate one flesh union. That's what marriage should be, for Christian or non-Christian, actually, because of how God has made us. It's what Israel were to be in the land, in their marriages. It's the direction they were to travel in the service of God. And it is what we are to be about now ourselves. Now, as I said at the start, that may well raise all sorts of questions. Here's just a couple of thoughts by way of application, finally, as we close. One internally, if you like, to the quietness of our own hearts, and then one externally. It's worth stressing to us that this is applicable to us all now, whether we are married or not. You know, loneliness is a terrible thing, like we thought of earlier. And there are many who long for marriage because of whatever reason it might be. Their own sexual orientation, the lack of a partner, a helper fit for them. Might be all sorts of reasons that mean that a Christian person is not able to be married. But the wonderful truth of marriage, as revealed in the Bible, is that in Christ, no one is truly alone. for we are wedded to him, and we have his Spirit within us. It's striking that the Holy Spirit is called by Jesus the Helper. Each and every one of us has the helper that we need to serve God if we are trusting in Christ. I think of a dear friend of mine who experiences steady attraction to men. He's a man himself. He's persuaded that God's word consistently says that that is not the path that he should walk down. And the truth that he keeps coming back to as we talk and pray together is that Christ is his and that he is Christ's. And that in Jesus there is a fullness of joy and a depth of relationship that means that he is in no way lacking. Does he need to walk by faith and not by sight in that realm at times? Absolutely. It is not easy. And I would say that those brothers and sisters I know of who walk that way are in many ways the heroes of the faith. As they say, no, Christ is better even than what feels like my own profoundest desire. They understand from Scripture that that is not the case and that God has given them all that they need. May I say, whatever our sexual orientation, if that is something that is a pain for us, I would urge you to take it to the Lord and please don't suffer in silence. I would love to chat with you, one of the elders here, or just a trusted friend. We're here to bear one another's burdens in all of these areas. But none of us, God would say, are alone. If single, then fruitful service awaits us. If married, then fruitful service awaits us. There's the word internally. Externally, I take it then that from this, our task as humanity, to come back to our very first question, is to serve God rather than to serve ourselves. Whatever we are, whoever we are, whatever gifts that God has given us, we're here to help one another, men and women, to serve God faithfully while we wait for Jesus to return. Lots there that we need to ask for God's help with understanding and applying. So let's do just that before we close in song.